If you would take your Bibles and turn to Luke chapter 2. Thank you. As you think about Christmas, what makes or breaks Christmas for you? What would you say, if I removed this thing from Christmas, it's just not Christmas? Well, obviously we're a church, so there's a trick answer to this, right? I mean, I know all of you are thinking probably family or lefse or some type of a pudding or a pie, but what you're really going to tell me is Jesus. Okay, I get that, because that's our surrounding, that's our setting. But truly, I hope in your heart of hearts, that's also one of your answers, maybe among many. Yet I fear that a lot of us have fallen into this cultural trap of considering Christmas more of a social engagement. That is, a time of renewing our relationships with the ones that we love, rather than a spiritual engagement of renewing our relationship with the one who loved us so much that, well, he sent his only son and laid him in a manger. Christmas provides us an opportunity to renew our faith and to renew our trust, not in a baby in a manger, but in a God who cares so much for you, and a God who cares so much for me that he humbled himself, became a human being, taking on human flesh to live the life that we are commanded to live, but we don't. To die the death that we're condemned to die, but through him no longer have to give us the life we could never gain, and yet in him are freely given. You see, Christmas is, as you well know, God's story, and it's meant to draw us into him, and it's meant for us to receive him as he extends himself to us. And therefore, as Luke records the gospel narrative, or excuse me, the Christmas narrative, he does so with great clarity. And he gives us great certainty as to exactly who Jesus is, even before Jesus comes on the scene. And make no mistake that Luke wants us to know Jesus even before we've met Jesus. Because he wants us to understand what we're supposed to do with him once we meet him. Once we encounter him, once we see who he is. And so up to this time point, he's laid the groundwork through testimony of angel and priest, testimony of a virgin conception and an old woman becoming pregnant. That his holy son, himself in the flesh, the son of the Most High, had come to this earth. And the birth narrative offers us so much hope in so much help, because it's so simple and yet so profound. I think as you get older, a lot of times you pause to make the simple things the most profound things. Whether it's playing with your grandkids or your great-grandkids or just having a simple interaction with a neighbor. And you begin to look back on those things and you begin to view those things as really the meaningful things in life, not because of how great and how extravagant they are, but because of how humble and yet how meaningful they are. Such is the story of Jesus' birth, where God's plan unfolds and Luke says, here is how it happened, and I'm going to give you the historical evidence alongside the prophetic evidence for the very purpose of you renewing your trust and your faith in Jesus. Let's stand. Let me read these familiar verses. Luke chapter 2, verses 1 through 7. In those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. And this was the first registration when Quirinius was governor of Syria. Verse number 3 says, "And all went to be registered, each to his own town. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth, to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed, who was with child. And while they were there, the time came for her to give birth. And she gave birth to her firstborn son, and wrapped him in swaddling clothes, and laid him in a manger, because there was no place for them in the inn." Almighty Heavenly Father, we pray this morning that you would renew our faith and our trust in you. And that as we consider the awesomeness of you taking on flesh, that we would be compelled to live for you and to love you and to obey you. So may you use this sermon as you will in the hearts of mine of those who are here present and listening as well. To you be all the honor and glory. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. You may be seated. To really fully understand or grasp what's going on, it's helpful for us to remember several things about Luke's writing. Luke is writing to believers, at least God-fearers. They're familiar with the Old Testament. They're familiar with the teaching of Jesus, as well as, I believe, the prophecies of Jesus. And I'll explain why this is here in a little bit. And so Luke is going to assume that his audience knows Jesus, knows Christ. Remember, he's seeking to affirm Jesus in the hearts of his readers. And he's seeking to give them certainty, according to 1:4. And so unlike Matthew and unlike John, who write to prove who Jesus is by telling us who he is, Luke seeks to affirm who Jesus is by showing us who Jesus is. And so the birth story of Jesus is etched with showing us Jesus is God. And so he stamps it here with some time stamps, where God's story is now unfolding within history, not for the sake of history, but because it's his story. Now, I want to warn you here as we get into this first point, I'm going to talk a little bit of history, okay? So I know some of you are like, ugh, I hate history. Sorry, Darla, I know you know. I'll bring it around, though, for you, okay? Because there's some significance as to why history in this narrative is important. And the very first thing we learn, or the very first point that we can take away of this is, listen, you can trust the God of history revealed. Trust the God of history revealed. Because God gives us this account for the very purpose of trusting him. And Luke's point is to show that there's every good reason for Joseph and Mary to travel 90 miles from Nazareth to Bethlehem. And that reason is because of a census. Unfortunately, the very thing for which he uses as his evidence to provide certainty is that thing for us which has become somewhat of a stumbling block. Yet God is the God of history. He uses all agents, great and small, to assure that his plan is going to unfold according to his will. And so Christmas ought renew us to trust the God of history because his plans are sure. So as we look at our text, Luke begins by linking the birth of Jesus with a census. Now, the Roman census or registration or tax, whatever your Bible translates there, was one that would happen every 14 years. They're originally purposed by Rome not to collect taxes, but rather to enlist their army or men for their army. And that would make sense why it would be every 14 years, because every 14 years another army-aged generation would come to pass. And so this registration, as we often are told, is for taxes, but more than likely it has nothing to do with taxes. It has everything to do with military. However, they would also include taxation in this. The interesting component of this is that Before this time, seemingly, there has not been a census, because in Syria, the Jews were exempt from being in the military, the Roman military. They didn't have to serve like many of the other Roman territories and regions did, and so they were exempt up until this point, it seems. And so a new day is dawning, and now they begin to use the information from the census here that they take, where they get these statistics from family lines and heritages. They gather them, and now they use them in a negative way in the Jewish opinion, and several negative things occur. The first is viewed that the census has now become a detriment to the Jewish people because they view that as Roman oppression. The second thing is in 6 AD, a Jewish rebellion occurs by the man named Judas the Galilean. Luke actually talks about that in Acts chapter 5, verse 37, and it's affirmed by Josephus. I told you we were going to get into history here, did I not? Okay. And so we say all of this. They're also upset because now from this census, the Romans institute what's called the poll tax. And the reason that that's significant is because there's this guy named Matthew who's a tax collector, and he was the person who was collecting the poll tax. Anyway, the Jews hated this, and there were many reasons why the Jews came to hate this census, but there's nothing they could do because Caesar had ordered it, and this is none other than Octavian, Caesar Augustus, the man who declares himself to be God in the flesh over the Roman Empire, who rules from 27 BC to 14 AD when he died. Now, verse number 2 then tells us that this happened when Quirinius was governor of Syria. And here's where really the problem, the contemporary issue comes with this story, because he doesn't become governor until 6 AD, which is after Herod's death in 4 BC, and Jesus was born during Herod's reign, because Herod dies, and then he comes back from Egypt. Are you following me on all this? Anyway, we fast forward to what in the world is Luke talking about? The end result is that we don't have a historical evidence to what Luke records here. And that's caused many people to stumble, because we have biblical affirmation, but we don't have historical affirmation. Now, I will tell you this. History neither confirms nor denies a census being taken. So the question we have is, do we trust God? Now, I think it's important for us to remember several things. Let's remember that Luke is a historian on purpose. He's writing this for the sake of history, okay? Secondly, he doesn't have to put in something that's made up for it to be believable. Okay, he's putting this in here on purpose. And the very purpose he's putting this in here is so that Theophilus, the guy he writes to back in chapter 1, verse number 3 and 4, he can have certainty, he can know 100% about Jesus' teaching and what he's been taught. And furthermore, this Theophilus he calls Most Excellent, which is only a title that's given to Claudius, Felix, and Festus in the New Testament, each of them holding a significant Roman position. This is something that Theophilus could easily check out, even though it's 50 to 70 years later. And therefore, what we find is that Luke puts this in here on purpose, not as a stumbling block, but as a way to lift up history that says this is how God worked all of this out. Because for Jesus to be the Messiah, as we'll see here in just a few more minutes, he has to be born in Bethlehem. Furthermore, Luke, as he writes, and he writes in his gospel as well as in the Acts of the Apostle, he makes reference to 32 countries, 54 cities, and 9 islands, and he makes no mistakes. There is affirmation of Luke's writing over and over. One author writes this, or scholar points out, he says, the probabilities are against Luke's having been careless. When the point so easily could have been checked when he was affirming it to Theophilus, a prominent leader who has care for accuracy. And he's using this historical detail to substantiate his message. Another man by the name of William Ramsey says, if Luke makes such a glaring error surrounding the birth of Christ, did these inaccuracies escape the attention of the enemies of the gospel? I mean, you look at the enemies of the gospel that follow, and they hate the gospel. They hate Jesus. They beat the apostles. They whip the apostles. They kill the apostles. And again, history is silent. And how many times has history remained silent only for an archaeologist to say, we found the find of the century, right? And now we're only affirming the word of God through this. And so I say all of that not for this to be a stumbling block to you, but for this to be a point where you can say, man, Luke put this in here so that I can trust the Word of God. Luke put this in here so that you can trust the Word of God. For the Word of God is trustworthy, and He is faithful. And so we see that as Luke writes this, he writes this not only for Theophilus' certainty, he writes this for our certainty. You can trust the God of history. Authentic belief in God, truly fearing God, requires that you trust God. And Luke is seeking to build a trustworthy God story so that we can see with our own eyes who Jesus is. And the only conclusion that Luke allows us to have is that he is God, the Messiah, the Savior of the world. And this historical evidence has been accepted throughout the generations of the churches. And yet, the point of what Luke writes isn't in the census, okay? The census is only the means to get us to the point. And so secondly, what we find in the very purpose, the very crux of what he's saying is, trust the God of prophecy fulfilled. And he gives us the Christmas narrative so that you can trust the God who fulfills prophecy. Now, as we look at the birth narrative here in the remainder of our passage, I realize that so oftentimes the manger and the stable and the animals, which aren't even in our story, okay? And then we move on to more angels and the glory of God and shepherds. They get all of man's glory, okay? But God's glory and our certainty in Jesus comes through Jesus being born in Bethlehem as a Davidite, as foretold by God. Therefore, we need to understand two important Old Testament texts. The first is from Micah 5, who writes 700 years prior to Jesus coming, and he's writing and warning a people who have forsaken God. But he's also, and he tells them, listen, the nations are going to rise up against you. You're going to be carried away. But then he says, God's going to send this deliverer. He's going to send a rescuer. And he says it in this way in Micah 5, too. He says, but you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, you who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for men on who is to be the ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from old, from ancient of days. And God foretells through the prophet Micah that his promised Davidite, David's heir to the throne, who would rule over all Israel forever and ever, would be born in the town of Bethlehem. And we jump over to Matthew. We won't take time to do that. But in Matthew chapter 2, the chief priests and the scribes, when Herod calls them, they point out that text to say, yes, the Son of God, the King of God, or the God's King is going to be born there. And yet the issue is clearly, how do they get from Nazareth to Bethlehem? Well, the census calls them there, and they calls them there very specifically because, well, Joseph is of the line of David. And here the Davidic covenant comes to the forefront of the Christmas story. And Luke, without saying it, says, Jesus fulfills the legal requirement of the Davidic covenant. And so therefore, because he fulfills these things, you can trust the God of prophecy fulfilled. Now, we have to understand that Jews kept their records in accordance to the law by family line or family lineage. You drive into Geneseo or Kelowna, and as you're driving in, you see a sign that says Geneseo Pop dot, right? And that's how we take the censuses. That's how we count the people, is by population of cities. Well, that's not true in first century Israel. God called the censuses or the records to be recording within family heritage or family lineage, not city population. And so when the Romans call this census, the very reason they're calling this census to go back to their hometown was to appear to be sensitive to the Jews, because this was in accordance with their religious law. But more practically, it provides a checks and balances to be certain as to who's there and who's not. They would have no idea who was there and who was not, because there's no records within an area. There's records within the family tree. And so Joseph, Luke says, goes to Bethlehem because he is a Davidite. And it is in Bethlehem where, you know the story, Boaz and Ruth have this great love, and there they conceive, and David's grandfather is born, Obed. And so Joseph and Mary travel the 90 miles from Nazareth to Bethlehem, and they travel southeast around Samaria. It'd have taken them several days, possibly a week. Mary is there, great with child. Now, Joseph isn't required, according to Roman law, to take her with, but presumably she's expecting and they want to be together. He takes her with because she's his wife. And as they make their way, Luke records that they enter there, and then he gives some very simple facts. And in verses 6 through 7, we find that it's time for her to give birth. And then we find four things. She gives birth to her firstborn son. Significant component, because he is the rightful heir within the family tree and within the lineage and within the Davidic covenant. And so she gives birth to her son, not born of Joseph, but born of the Holy Spirit, conceived of the Holy Spirit. And in being conceived of this Holy Spirit, he is God in the flesh. And he wraps him in swaddling clothes or long pieces of clothes to secure the baby. And then she places him in the manger. Now, why was the baby placed in the manger? Well, we learned that in Sunday school, right? Because of the mean innkeeper. Well, there's no place in the room is possibly the most misunderstood component of the story of Jesus' birth. Okay, because we don't find a mean innkeeper, right? All it says is there's no room in the inn for them. And literally the word inn there doesn't mean a hotel room, or it doesn't mean a room for travelers. It simply means there's no room in the room, okay? It's a generic term for room, whereas there's a very specific term for a hotel-type room for first century accommodations, at least. And so the fact is that as Mary and Joseph travel, likely they are staying in Bethlehem in a communal room with a bunch of other male relatives, because only the males had to show up for this. And they're waiting there in this family room with all of their male relatives, waiting until their lineage could be affirmed by the patriarchs and the governing authorities. And so as they're staying there, Mary goes into labor, and giving birth in the midst of a bunch of Jewish men, men? I think the men would say no before the women too, right? Just isn't a good option. And because it's not a good option, there's no room in the inn for them. There's no room in the room. There's no room to be modest. There's no room for the mess of childbirth. The only other option is to find an appropriate place. And whether that's, as tradition holds, a cave, a stable, a lean-to, possibly a separate room where the animals stayed, it doesn't matter, because that's not the point of what Luke is writing. The point of what Luke is writing is to say, God is the God of history, so trust him. God is the God of prophecy, fulfilled, so trust him. This is how the birth went. In the very Most High, the Son of the Most High, was born in surroundings of the most humble. But it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter, because he fulfilled every aspect that God required in his birth. And that's Luke's point, is that you can be certain that Jesus is the Christ, not because of a manger, but because he was born in Bethlehem, but because his dad Joseph was a Davidite, because he was made to go there by this census. And Luke shows us that God kept his word. Friends, God keeps his word. And I don't know what each of you are struggling with, because of more than half of you this morning don't regularly attend here. But I can promise you, along with each of our members, that God keeps his word. God is faithful. He's trustworthy. And if you believe him and if you fear him, and that simply means you take him for his word, you can trust him. And Luke wants us to see that even before we encounter Jesus, we encounter God, because Jesus is God. We can trust God, and therefore we can trust Jesus. And as Jesus begins to reveal with greater certainty that he is God, we already have what I described in Sunday school as this big snowball that's running downhill of all the evidence that Jesus is God. And as Luke tells his story, it just keeps going down the hill. And you know what a snowball does is it rolls down the hill, right? It gets bigger and bigger and bigger and bigger and faster and faster. So that when it hits you, you're like America's Funniest Home Videos, the little kid that's on A Christmas Story that's walking like this and then is like getting hit by a truck. But that's Luke's point. Is he wants the gospel to hit you in such a way and with such force that you cannot help but conclude Jesus is God, the Messiah, and I must trust him. So where's your trust this morning, believer? We often think of this as salvation, and yet this is more about our sanctification, I believe, than it is our self. Oh, yes, it is salvation. But do you trust the God of his word? If he fulfills prophecy over and over, he will fulfill his word to you too. For unbeliever this morning, do you trust God that Jesus is God, the Savior of the world? That's the whole point. That's the whole point, for Jesus came to save sinners. And we're going to look at this more detail this evening or this afternoon. But God does this, so our response might be, God, I trust you. My challenge this morning is simply this: renew your trust and your faith in God, wherever that might be. I don't know, maybe your trust through God is through the roof. Well, take it up another level. I think we all could say, I need to trust God a little bit more. It's an area of our life that we've never quite get there. And so Christmas is a time to renew our trust in the God of history and the God of prophecy. Will you trust him?